We're going to be finishing chapter 28 this morning of Ezekiel.
We're going to go into 29, obviously. I mean, there's like sense, it's a sensible thing to do. But I have heard things that were less sensible. Did you ever go up and see a lady with a little child? Say, oh, he's cute. She's cute. How old is he or she? 2 going on 3. My normal response is, does he have any choice? I mean, when you're 2, you can't do anything but go on 3. I think it's like the stupidest thing that can be said to somebody else. Something I've been toying with and haven't known whether I should actually say this or not, but we have suffered through a lot of understanding here that God is going to be judging the surrounding nation of Israel. We already know God's judging Israel. Now, what we're reading, bear in mind, is before the fact. This isn't reality for them yet. It's about to happen. This is prophecy, if you'll say it that way. But it's written so surely, because it's the word of God that came to Ezekiel, that when Ezekiel proclaims it, you can bet the farm on it. It's going to happen exactly like Ezekiel proclaims it, because it's not Ezekiel's words. Do you remember in the beginning of this book, for a couple years, Ezekiel wasn't even able to talk unless he was saying what God told him to say. His tongue was stuck to the roof of his mouth. Only when he spoke the word of God could he unloose that tongue. So God's judging, and I'm going to say it almost in the past tense, because that's how we understand it now, and it's how Ezekiel wrote it to be understood. God's judging Israel for what?
Idol worship.
And unfaithfulness. And forgetting the Sabbaths. And all those things. If we take all those things and put them in this container and shake it up, and there's only one piece of paper in there to slip out and look on it, what 3-letter word would be on that?
Sin.
Now we went through and we've seen and we're going to see the 7th surrounding nation be judged. We're going to go a little further. From chapters 29 through 32, we're going to find a judgment on Egypt. So we're going to move even further. But do you see what we're supposed to have learned by now? Is that God is a very patient God. Would you say that?
Yes. He has to be.
He has to be. But would you, your observance now of how things have worked out here and unfolded, God is patient, but eventually there comes a time when he stops tolerating sin. Would you say that's a true statement? And when he stops tolerating sin, he won't put up with idolatry, he won't put up with irreverence, he won't put up with it, but so long. He knows the time limit, and it's probably different in different situations, but eventually God judges sin, correct? This is the hard part. None of us are going to reach sinless perfection.
Reach what?
Sinless perfection. Unless you join Pilgrim Holiness Church, they'll throw you the way. We will continue to sin. But how many of us have power over sin?
What is that power? The Holy Spirit. Next tough question. How many of us ignore the prompting of the Holy Spirit and sin anyway to please ourselves? Yes, so we know we have the power over it, right? And we know it's disobedience, right? What is the conclusive question that I have to ask you and me? If we know God eventually judges sin, based on his time frame, how long is God going to wait before he judges us? We're irreverent at times. We act in unholiness at times. We go against the revealed will of the Holy Spirit. We go against the revealed prompting of the Holy Spirit. We know better in Scripture. I mean, I've seen you in here for a long time now. I know you read your Bibles. I know that the Word of God is a serious thing. But why do we choose to ignore it to please our flesh? We'll never stop doing it. But could we lessen it? God can lessen it, but he will do it in a rather dramatic fashion, maybe. So, learning what we've learned already, that God doesn't like just fully dismiss sin, but he keeps records. You're not going to suffer punishment for your sin. That's one encouragement. Jesus took our punishment, correct? Everybody agree with that? Get over here, I can't see you. My neck's on a spring. God chastens whom he loves. Is that obvious in Scripture?
Yes.
Does God love you? How do you know God loves you?
Because he chastens us.
He sent his son to die for us. Correct? So we know he loves us. And we don't express that love back to him very well sometimes. So I mean, like, I don't know what you've gotten out of all this gloom and doom that we've been reading. And I know it's really hard week after week after week to see all this judgment on Ammon and Tyre and Sidon and Edom. And you know, we've seen this gloom and doom judgment. There has to be more of it for me. And what has come to my understanding is God's only going to bear with me so long because I know I can do better. Because I have the Holy Spirit. And I have a lot of the Word of God tucked away. And you know what the problem is? I refuse to do better. How long is God going to tolerate that? I may not wake up tomorrow. And could I complain about that? No? I won't be able to. Nor will I be in a place to complain, you know, but you know what I mean by that. Yes?
Is Satan attacking us?
Is Satan attacking us? You know, I don't think I'm important enough for Satan to worry about. Is there a demonic activity and that we can't see in the world around us that creates problems for us? Yeah, I believe that. But Satan is not omnipresent. So if he were attacking me, he'd be leaving you alone.
You'd rather have that, wouldn't you? Yeah, okay. It's kind of what I thought, Andy. Is there any sympathy over this side? Come over here. Satan is against everything that's good, everything that's godly. Personally, Satan is not omnipresent, so he can't bother all of us. So when we do feel satanic activity, when we do feel oppressed, it may be his host of demonic activity. A third of the stars in heaven fell with Satan, learned in Isaiah. It's a lot of angels. But you know, sometimes we cause it ourselves. We cause a lot of our own grief and discomfort. And I think God allows it because we're pretty unfaithful at times. God is not going to punish you for anything, but God is going to chasten you for your sins. How long do you want him to wait? I like that question. How long do you want God to wait before he starts chastening you for your sins? 6 months? 10 years?
Yeah, a little longer.
Yeah.
Right away.
Brother, 15 years? You ain't got 15 years left. So if you hope for 15 years, you're probably scot-free.
You never know.
You never know. You'd be, what, 103? Okay. You probably outlive me.
Yeah.
I've been run hard to put away wet too many times, you know. But just think about it. Just think about having to sit down in your holy space, in your holy time, and tell God, I know I could be living better. I know I need to get rid of this and that out of my life. But please let me sin this way for 5 more years before you punish me. That's what you're really doing. Isn't that what we're doing? God hasn't punished you yet. So tell him honestly how long you want him to hold off. That's going to be a hard thing to tell him, isn't it?
Yeah, but Harry, can I interrupt you for a minute?
Certainly. Open forum here.
If you think you're going to wait five years, don't you think that when you're going along doing something and something happens that isn't normal, that, uh-oh, there's God. He's doing it to me now. I know I better not do that.
Well,
you have a guilty conscience.
Right. Your conscience plays a part in it. There's conviction by the Holy Spirit. So we have to discern who's speaking to us. I trust the Holy Spirit more than I trust my conscience because I've beat my conscience up at times. So it may not be that super reliable anymore.
Right.
Holy Spirit's always reliable. Let's go to chapter 28. We'll go to the end of this chapter and finish this chapter up. I'm not going to go to like 12:30 or anything like that. We're going to shorten this, and I have the availability of shortening it because I just don't read any more verses, and we stop. It's a lot easier than saying to a guest preacher, "Well, you only got 15 minutes left. What do you do now, preach?" Yeah. Where we left off is the next verse is where we're going to pick it up, and that will be at verse 20. Now, Ezekiel's going to deliver another message of judgment. We know that. But in this section, the last part of chapter 28, we're going to see that he also develops a message of hope. Hope for Israel. You know, by now, Israel needs a little hope. What is about to happen
is, as Ezekiel writes it, as if it had happened. The Babylonians are going to come against Jerusalem. They've done a pretty good job from 605 till now of beating the place up. But they're going to take everything of any value left in the city, in the temple, in the treasury, cart it off back to Babylon. We're going to find out that with Nabopolassar, that's not a good idea later on as we, you know, as you would get through the book of Daniel. But Ezekiel sees all this death and destruction in Israel, all death and destruction of the neighboring nations, and that's got to wear on you after a while. So when God, through Ezekiel, says that, hang in there, it's going to get better. Now, they knew what Jeremiah had spoken, that the Babylonian captivity would last for how long?
70 years.
Well, we're just starting in it, so there's a long time left. So if there's a long time left, it's like, man, I gotta go through this for the rest of my days. Yeah, but there's hope. We'll find out what that hope is. But first, we're gonna beat up on Sidon. Now, normally Tyre and Sidon are mentioned together. Sidon's on the Mediterranean coast. It's a competition for Tyre for merchandising in the whole area. It's about 25 miles north of Tyre. And Tyre is a nation that has always despised the Jews. And they've really tried to make life absolutely miserable for the Jewish people from their whole existence, basically. That, and is satanically inspired. Okay, but he uses his emissaries to go out and exact some of that. God is chastening his people, as I said, by destroying the city, by destroying the temple, by having everything sacked and looted. Now, people of Sidon are still there. They're still hating on the Jews. But to show his holiness, God is doing what? Destroying unholiness. And showing his rejection of people who do not recognize him, honor him, and he's punishing sin. God punished sin in the Old Testament. For the Christian, we don't get punished, we get chastened. Sometimes we probably, and chastening by God would be afraid we were going to die, and afraid we wouldn't, all at the same time, because God's chastening can be just a mind-blowing, eye-opening experience. Verse 20, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Sidon, prophesy against her, and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Sidon. I will gain glory within you. And really, as you read through the scripture, and this has become so obvious to me in reading Ezekiel, and rereading Ezekiel, and rereading Ezekiel, and teaching Ezekiel, this statement is the bottom line. Everything in God's creation is about God's glory. That's what it all amounts to. You're saved for God's glory. You'll be in heaven forever for God's glory. God punishes sin to display his sinlessness so that his glory will shine. So
So what's said here is couldn't be more true. They will know that I am the Lord when I inflict punishment on her and show myself holy within her. I will send a plague upon her and make blood flow in the streets. In fact, when the Babylonians got done with Tyre, I don't know what you call those people. Tyrannese? I don't know, people of Tyre. They're tired. When the tired people got vanquished by Babylon, they did move up to Sidon. And they killed many, many people with the sword. And blood did flow in the streets. And what usually follows and goes along hand in hand with war? Disease and pestilence. And that's what's being prophesied here in verse 23, I'll send a plague among her. That's not like this supernatural plague that we see being sent down by God's holy angels in the book of Revelation. This is disease that will crop up from, first of all, during wartime, there's malnourishment. During wartime, many times there's lack of sanitation. During wartime, there's lack of personal cleanliness. So there's lots and decent, wholesome food and water. So you know what dirty water did to cause the Black Plague in Europe, don't you? Tens of thousands of people died because they were drinking water that was contaminated with raw sewage because they really didn't know anything about sanitation because they hadn't read their Bibles. Had they read their Bibles, what would they then know?
Outside the city.
Yeah. Let me get my head together so my mouth works in unison with it. Where were the Jews told to dig their latrines? Outside of the camp. Well, England and Europe knew better, but they ignored that and let raw sewage flow in the street. Many times from the second floor window, because that's where the bedrooms were. I don't want to be too graphic, but they didn't have indoor plumbing. They, whatever, in pots at night, open the windows in the morning, and you better hope you're not standing there. That was their effort at sanitation. So, can you imagine, in times of war, all the utilities and everything that we have in place today would be taken away from us? How many here have city water? That's one. How many have city sewer? That's one. How many have electric or gas that you heat with and cook with? That's one. Think of what your existence will be like then. How many of you, well, bathe at least on Friday nights? Okay. All right. We'll go back, you know, how it was in the cowboy times. Get the Friday night bath, you know. Well, you don't have the water, you can't heat the water if you have it. Cold baths don't excite me. Disease can spread quickly, and that's exactly what historians say happened in Sidon. Let's go on. The slain will fall within her, with the sword against her on every side, then they'll know that I am the Lord. What purpose in God? God doesn't want to punish people. God doesn't want to send people to hell. How do I know that?
He sent Christ to these
desolate cities. What does John 3:16 say? He loved the world. He doesn't want to kill off his creation. He doesn't want to send any of his creation to hell. He even provided a way that they don't have to go. And the world's ignoring me. In fact, more and more all the time. So we're done with sod, and the next time we start beating up on somebody, was when we move on, probably next week, we're going to start beating up on Egypt, and we're going to find out about Pharaoh Hofra and why he got singled out. He's not singled out by name, probably in your translation, but I'm going to take it to another portion of Scripture where it's mentioned by name. But right now, good news. How many are ready to read just a little bit of good news?
Yeah.
You know? Verse 24. This is good news for the Jews.
Is it good news for the Jews today?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Is it good news for the Jews that'll not make 70 more years and perish in Babylon? Yeah, yeah it is. And you think like, well, that'd be good news if they're going to wind up staying in Babylon and perishing there anyway. Let's read. Verse 24, no longer will the people of Israel have malicious neighbors who are painful briars and sharp thorns. Then they will know that I am the sovereign Lord. Wow, no more will children of God, people of Israel, have malicious neighbors and neighbors that are like sharp thorns and thistles in their sides. Wow, you know, when they get out of the 70-year captivity, this will be the way of life then. No. We look back, it didn't work out that way, did it? Now, let's look at contemporary times. Does Israel still have malicious neighbors?
Yeah,
a few.
Yeah.
Like, on every side, all the way around them, the camp everywhere, and even in Africa, and you know, wherever Islam is prevalent. So, it says here, no longer will Israel, God's children, Judah, have malicious neighbors or have to have these thorns pricking them all the time. Have you seen any period in Jewish history from the time of the end of the Babylonian captivity? I'm not going to ask for any dates, but have you seen any time, this nebulous block of time, when this has ever happened? Okay, so we haven't seen that yet. So let's go on a little bit further. Verse 25. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. When I gather the people of Israel from the nations where they have been scattered, I'll show myself holy among them in the sight of all nations. Has Israel, well, you know, of course we can say Israel got regathered from Babylon, right? Did Israel get regathered from Babylon? When the Babylonian captivity was over and the Medes and Persians came against Babylon and defeated them, and Cyrus got on board as the king of Persia, what's Persia today?
Iran.
What did he do?
He built the walls up around the...
Why?
Because he was friendly to them.
He saw a way to get rid of at least 50,000 liabilities in his kingdom.
Okay, smart guy.
But God caused him to be benevolent. And he supplied safety for the refugees to go back, plus a lot of building materials to rebuild the walls of the city and the temple. Crude as it was back then, it's okay. Zerubbabel led him back. Ezra came on the scene. Nehemiah after him. And they got things restored to a usable point, to where they could resume their lives and their religious activity of sacrifices and stuff like that, which was commanded by God. Where, what I just read, where is, are the Jews going to be gathered up from?
Nations.
Yes. You notice plural there? Where is Israel in the captivity? One nation, Babylon. But they're going to be regathered out of the nations. Are you starting to figure out that we're not talking about this, the here and now time period? When is this going to happen?
Tribulation and then millennial.
Tribulation is when God's going to regather all the Jews, whether they know they're Jewish or not by that time, cause them to be taken back to the land that God has given them. What land is that? The land that God gave Abram, and we'll refer to it again in Genesis 12 and 15, the promise that was reiterated to Jacob. What land is that? What do we call that today?
The Middle East.
Now, what was it called back then, including the area that the northern and southern kingdom wound up having after Solomon's reign when the kingdom split? What was the common word for that, that God gave them? The land of starts with a P.
Promise.
Ends with Palestine.
Palestine.
God gave the Jews Palestine. Who do the Palestinians in Palestine right now say owns the land? They say they do. Do we know better? Who gave it to Palestine? God gave it to the Jews, did he not? So who still owns the land? The Jews. So no matter what the Jews do, which the world says is oppression against the Palestinians, they're only trying to get their own land back. The Jews have every right to invade Palestine. We know that eventually Palestine is going to belong to the Jews again, and all that original land, which was actually a fairly large block of land that went all the way up to the Assyrian kingdom. But during the tribulation period, what's God going to do amongst the Jews? During the tribulation period, especially the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, what's God going to do? What's his work going to be amongst the Jews? 144,000, give or take 22. 144,000 Jewish witnesses that God is going to ordain to do what?
Witness those that are there.
They're, what are they going to preach?
The gospel.
The gospel. And who are they going to preach it to? The Jews.
The Jews, yes.
And God is going to purify his people. Right now, there's not a lot of saved Jews. Time of the, by the end of the tribulation period, there won't be any unsaved Jews. When tribulation ends and Christ returns. Because God's going to purify his people. God only wants them that want him. Would you say that's true? Dee, were you any use to God before you got saved? No, neither was I. None at all. Are we now? Yeah, absolutely. Who's going to put the cake out and make coffee? Yeah, you know, like, who's going to stand up here and make fun of himself? You know what I mean? But can we be valuable to God? Yeah, and you know, our value to God is not all the time we spend in our closet somewhere on our knees with some prayer cloth around our shoulders holding the book.
work with each other. And that gives glory to God. So we now we're talking about tribulation period when God's gonna, he's going to punish sin. He's going to punish the Jews for their sin of rejection of the Messiah. We're past the cross by that time. I thought Jesus Christ took all the punishment. Did he not? But how come God's going to punish sin in the Jews? Who did they reject? Aha, pretty easy, Messiah, didn't they? So they're going to suffer punishment. Some will be saved by the preaching of the 122,000 people, the Jewish witnesses. Jesus Christ is then going to return. He's going to set up his glorious kingdom. And this is the period of time that Ezekiel's writing about. At that time, this is what the sovereign Lord says, when I gather the people of Israel from the nations where they have been scattered, tribulation period, I will show myself holy among them in the sight of the nations. Holy among them, how's he going to do that? He's going to have 144,000 young virgin men become witnesses of the gospel amongst the Jews, which will be known by the surrounding nations. Can't do that in a vacuum. Then they will live in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. Gave it to Abraham, but the last time the promise was confirmed to Jacob, that this land would be, this land is my land. No, I'll spare you that. We have a time period here of when God's going to be witnessing through the gospel, and a time period then right after when Jesus Christ is on the throne. Israel's going to reestablish themselves, or God's going to reestablish them in their own land, which really does belong to them, and they're going to live in peace and safety. Not any time before that. This is an end time prophecy. But if the Jews understood it this way, would this give them confidence? You know why? Because when you're sitting in 70 years of captivity and everything you used to own is gone, your house, your land, your, say, your Cadillac, you know, all that, it's all gone. And all hope is lost, would you have a tendency to think God gave up on you and forgot about you? Wouldn't that be a normal human tendency?
Yeah.
God's never going to be done with his people to do, ever. And this promise proves it, that in the end times, they're going to dwell safely in their land. Verse 26, they will live there in safety and build houses and plant vineyards. They will live in safety when I inflict punishment on all their neighbors who malign them. Then they'll know that I am the Lord their God. And so will the neighboring nations that inflict punishment on the Jews. So God's not, there is no replacement theology. I know you've heard me say that before. God hasn't replaced the promises he made to the Jews with the church. We have promises given by God, but we don't have rightful share in the land of Palestine, do we? How many here has in their history of their family that they know that God gave them part of Palestine? God has specific promises for the Christian. He has specific promises for the Jews. This is part of it. God's never broken a promise. So, we need, in this country, and in this Christian community, we need to support the Jews more. We need to pray for them. In this magazine Carol and I get, Israel My Glory, it's a messianic Jewish magazine, published largely by Gentiles and Messianic Jews. There's a list, oh, the newest one we have now, there's a list of 50 nations that are particular protagonists against Israel. 50. They're the worst 50. There's more than 50. Nobody likes the Jews, and God's going to fix it.